Hi, this is Dan Melton. Thanks for joining us for this podcast of St. Andrew's Weekly Message. I hope you enjoy it. I encourage you to listen through the words to what God is saying to you, and may the peace of God be known through your life this week. So I just realized I forgot to say Happy New Year. Happy New Year to all of you. Happy New Year. Here we are in 2025, and wow, it seems like each year just moves so fast, except for the pandemic. Those years lasted forever. But these years are moving quick again. This week, I was thinking about things that happened this year, and I saw one of these crazy new trucks drive by, these controversial, polarizing vehicle called the Cybertruck. I've only seen a couple of them. And it's a polarizing vehicle. If you're a truck person, you're like, that's not a real truck. If you're an edgy tech person, you're like, that's the best truck on the planet. If you're somebody who doesn't like avant-garde stuff, you're like, that thing is the ugliest thing I have ever seen on the road. If you're, again, leading edge, you're like, it's space age, it's cool, it is the future, et cetera. Very polarizing, very polarizing. As is the CEO of the company. He's widely considered to be a genius, but I understand he got involved in politics over the last election, so he's controversial. But I heard an interview with him talking about the development of the Cybertruck, and it was interesting. There were some interesting insights because apparently that truck was promised to people a long time ago. People put a deposit down like years and years and years ago. And everybody's like, when's the truck coming? Like, I put my deposit down. I thought you said it was going to be next year. Oh, wait, it's going to be another year. Oh, wait, it's going to be another year. And apparently part of the backstory of that is they designed something so unique and revolutionary that it was almost impossible to actually manufacture. Apparently, one of the big challenges was the body panels were designed to be, at least many or all of them, I'm not sure, perfectly flat. And that apparently is nearly impossible to do in manufacturing. Think about your car. It's got curves in it. If something is supposed to be perfectly flat and it's not, the human eye notices it immediately if something is just a little bit out of spec. So for years, they had this concept that looked really interesting on paper, but and the design phase was probably fun. I can imagine people who are into that kind of design go, we could do it this way, we could do it this way, we can make like LED lights on the front, and we could you know, like going crazy with the design. That sounds like it'd be a lot of fun. But then you can imagine the manufacturing people going, What are you doing to us over here? You are making our lives miserable. So I heard this interview with the CEO of Tesla, and he said multiple times in the interview, he interrupted himself, he interrupted the host, he said, design is easy, manufacturing is hard. And a few minutes later he said, but I have to say again, design is easy, manufacturing is hard. And then he said it a third time a few minutes later. I was like, wow, he's been through a lot. Like the company's been through a lot trying to figure this out. Well, a concept that stays in our head is entertaining. It's inspiring to design things. But what happens after that is actually what makes something real. It's like resolutions. Making them, that's fun. I'm going to ride that bike or get on that treadmill every day and start working out. I'm going to watch my diet and cut back on this or that or no TV or whatever it is. Go to bed earlier. That's easy to be like, oh, that feels so good when I think about it. And then we get around to the doing. Do I feel like actually doing it? It's the implementation that can be challenging. Put a bookmark there for a moment. At the moment, I'm in one of those interim periods between message series, and we'll be blessed with some guest speakers later this month. I hope to be doing some study leave for a week or two later in the month. So I'm not going to start a new big series right now, but there is so much we can think about in the new year. Last week, I talked about the shift from being a congregation member as a spectator to what is a more biblical definition of the church. And we talked about Ephesians chapter 4 and Paul's view of the church in that people are given gifts to empower the people to use their gifts and to do the ministry. And that means we see church as an active living thing, not as like an inert religious institution, which in our denomination at least it's become, and I think others could say the same. So instead of being spectators, we're all playing on the field. We're all on the team. I thought, well, what gets us there? What gets us from the stands to the field? And there are a lot of things. But one is actually faith that that's important, and faith that it's going to matter that we're there, and faith that something can happen on that playing field. And if I was going to make a mess or a title for this little mini series of messages this week and next and last week, I might give it a name around the topic of proactive faith or proactive discipleship, proactive church. Faith is what underwrites a lot of our proactivity. Like, we're not going to be proactive if we don't believe in it. It's like, I'm going to be really proactive that I don't believe in it, but I'm going to be really proactive about this. That's not how it works. We believe in something, we get passionate about something, then we get proactive about it. And faith is what underwrites a lot of the proactivity in our spiritual lives. So next 2 weeks, I want to talk about faith. And today, this message will hug what we call the lectionary a little bit. The lectionary is a collection of worldwide readings. It's a schedule of readings of scripture that churches across the world use. And this hugs that a little bit in that it's the lectionary topic for tomorrow, which is the topic of the wise men coming to see baby Jesus. Then next week, I want to talk about Abraham, and that's a whole other topic. But today, we're talking about the Magi, and I want to dive into Matthew's account of the birth of Jesus. Oftentimes on Christmas Eve, we read the Lucan version, but I want to talk about Matthew's account. He includes some details about some wise men. We refer to them as Magi. They were called to go and visit the baby Messiah, but that they didn't quite understand what they were getting into. Let's see. This is Matthew chapter 2. Well, in the time of King Herod, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem asking, where's the child that's been born king of the Jews? We saw the star, it's rising, and we know that means something's changing here. There's a new king. We came to pay him homage. When King Herod heard this, he was frightened, and all Jerusalem with him, calling together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. Herod's going, I thought I already had that job. Unfortunately, Herod is a bit of a sociopath. That's the next part of Matthew. You can read it after you go home and continue on in Matthew. He does some pretty horrible things with this. But Herod hears this, and he is immediately intimidated. He's frightened. And then he starts conniving and scheming to kill him. So his people told him, well, the Messiah is supposed to be born in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it was written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who is to shepherd my people Israel. So then Herod secretly called for these wise men, learned from them. He's getting some intel here. He's got his Stasi, his KGB. He's got them out and going, okay, let's get reel these guys in, find out what they know. So they call for the wise men. They learn from them the exact time when the star had appeared. And then he sent them to Bethlehem saying, go search for him. He's probably in Bethlehem. Oh, and when you found him, would you tell me? Bring me word so I can also go pay my respects. So when they heard the king, they set out, and there ahead of them went the star they had seen at its rising until it stopped over the place where the child was. And when they saw that the star had stopped, they were overwhelmed with joy. On entering the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. They knelt down, paid him homage. Then opening their treasure chest, they offered him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh, and having been warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they left for their own country by another road. Now, this is such a familiar story to some of us that I think in many ways it's lost its strangeness and its dissonance. For one thing, we don't know who the wise men are. You know, we think about, like, we see the beautiful, you know, the Christmas scenes, and we see the, you know, the three camels and three wise men. They've got their turbans on and they've got their treasure chest. And it's all very beautiful. And we don't know who these guys are. They're not Jews. Matthew would have told us that they were Jews, or they're from this sect or that. They're from the East. Scholars think they may have been from an ancient religion called Zoroastrianism. And they watch the stars, and they watch nature, and they go, wow, up there it's telling us something's going on over here. We should probably get to know who this new king is, so we're going to set out and do that and pay our respects and open some diplomatic ties here. It's kind of weird when you think about it. At least it was probably weird for the Jews. Herod, of course, is taken aback. They're not expecting this at all. They're going, what do you mean? And where are you from? And how do you know? And how do you know that we have this idea of a Messiah? And where is he? It may be that Matthew is telling us here from the outside that Jesus will be from the whole world and known by all the nations instead of just the Jews. Here at the very beginning, as Jesus is born, Matthew is bringing to us, God is bringing to us, influences, acknowledgments from the rest of the world saying, this isn't just going to be a Jewish outfit here. This is for everybody. And people from other religions are going to come and they're going to pay their respects. Secondly, they show up because why? Well, because a star told them. They saw a sign in the sky. Now, this is an interesting topic in biblical literature because in the Old Testament, there are some proscriptions against visiting astrologers. You're not supposed to do that. And the breakdown seemed, but then Jesus talks about seeing signs in the sky. The breakdown seems to be you're not to consult an astrologer to find out your fate. They're like, when are you going to die? What's going to happen next week? Or are you going to meet a boy named Joe or a girl named Sally? You're not supposed to do that kind of stuff. It doesn't seem in the New Testament. But there are also passages that point to the idea that, yes, the skies are going to telegraph trends to us. Now, that's a foreign thought to us. I can tell you, I was thinking about when we built this building, we did not at any point stop a meeting and walk out and go, is this the year we're supposed to do this? That's foreign to us, but it's not foreign to them, and it's not foreign to their worldview. Herod took it very seriously, and so did the wise men, and it carried the freight. They got where they needed to go, but it's unusual. And think about it. This was dangerous. They were carrying very valuable commodities. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh were valuable. There was no Brinks truck. There was no Western Union. You couldn't be like, yeah, wire my gold over to Bethlehem. I'll pick it up there. It didn't work that way. They had to travel. It was dangerous. People could have killed them. And they're all doing it because they're like, yep, oh, we're supposed to do this. It's wild. I mean, that took a lot of faith. That took a lot of guts. What if they looked up and go, hey, what if they were working in their wise men library or whatever they had, right? Their wise man shop. Maybe the equivalent of the coffee shop where they used to read their scrolls. I don't know what it was. And one of them said, do you see that? And one was like, yeah, don't bother me with that. I don't have time to do that. I'm working on a new paper for a journal here. What if they had said that, but they didn't? They did something about it. And I was reflecting, you know, there are stages in life to implementing and doing in the world. One stage is sort of gestational or imaginal. It's what you're doing in your mind, your heart, and soul when you're contemplating or you're thinking. This is the realm of potentials. Hey, wouldn't it be neat if we had something called a Linus Project where we quilted together? That's an idea. And ideas are great. That's where things start. Ideas about budgets, expenditures, exercising, changing a diet, saving for a vacation, clearing out your garage. These are all ideas. That's one stage, but it's not the doing stage. These wise men, they hopped on their camels or whatever they rode, and they did something. And they didn't know they were stepping into a situation where they're going to confront a sociopath who is insecure. And they didn't know that they were actually not going to end up in the king's court, but in the home of a very humble family. And they didn't know that they would have to avoid the KGB, Israeli equivalent, back then, on the way home. They didn't know any of this, but they did it. They got on their animals, and they went where they needed to go. And they did what they needed to do according to their faith and the proactivity that that generated. And they are led to the baby Jesus. At the end of the journey is an experience of awe and joy. At the end of the faith journey, they experience awe and joy. They are called into the sacred presence of God. Okay? Amazing. Now, what about us? I was thinking about this. I thought, well, what if we are called to journeys, to have faith, to take a journey? What if there are signs around us that God is planting? Maybe it's words of a wise Christian friend or a book you're reading or a devotional or something that just every once in a while some of us read scripture and it's like, wow, that that verse had a spiritual magnifying glass over it. The print was, the type was the same as everything around it, but it just hit me in a new way today. And I think I'm supposed to do something with that. What if there are signs around us that call us to faith and to undertake some sort of arc, a sequence, a journey, if you will, through faith, or many journeys and episodes through faith? Maybe weekly, maybe monthly, maybe it's only quarterly or annually. I don't know. I don't know how God works in your life. But I was thinking about a story that a preacher by the name of Dave Stone told about a church member named John. John followed a calling. He felt a calling, a tug, and it was to be of service. And it was to care and support Pastor Dave's uncle, who had a severe severe manifestation of cerebral palsy, and he was also a quadriplegic. He could not feed himself. He could not care for himself. But this uncle, his name was Greg, wanted to go on a retreat. So this pastor writes, "My uncle Greg had cerebral palsy, and he was an incredible inspiration to me. He was one of those guys who had like a golden attitude. He accepted his lot in life. He ministered to a lot of people in his own way. And he's able to get around with an electric wheelchair, but his speech was difficult to understand. A few years ago, he wanted to go to a handy camp, they called it, week at a place called Country Lake Christian Retreat. And one of our church members, John, served as a volunteer that week. He was assigned to my uncle Greg. That meant that for 4 solid days, 24 hours a day, he did everything for Greg. He fed him every bite. He gave him every drink. He slept on a concrete floor on an air mattress beside Uncle Greg's bed. He took him to the bathroom, cleaned him up. He did everything for 4 days for Greg. John even got some of his friends together and took my Uncle Greg out on the lake in a flotation device, and Greg swam for the very first time in his life. They have this tradition at this camp that on the very last day, they get the servant volunteer up there next to the camper, and they talk all about the camper, and they recamp all the different things that they've done together. And then they ask the campers one question: what was your favorite thing of the week? The campers always say the same thing: was swimming, or probably some other thing that they do. The staff was a little concerned for Greg that they wouldn't be able to understand what he had to say because his speech was very difficult to comprehend. So John got up there with Greg in his wheelchair and talked about all the different things Greg had done that week. He said, "We've nicknamed Greg the fish because he loves to swim so much. He's doing it for the first time and he loves it." He said, "Okay, Greg, it's your turn now. What was your favorite part of the entire week?" Everybody could understand my Uncle Greg this time when he raised his hand because he pointed at John and said, "You." "Oh, there had to be something else," John said. "Was it the swimming? Was it the snack time?" Greg raised his hand up again and simply said, "You." As I'm thinking about this story, John and Greg were called on a journey of faith together, called to be there, called to be in each other's presence, called to be a living representation of what it means for someone with the servanthood heart of Jesus to care for another who needed it. They were called to stretch and grow. They were called to not be spiritually sedentary, but to be proactive. And I wonder what John experienced in that moment. Greg was the blessing. Greg was the one who served him and cared for him in that moment. Perhaps John came to a sacred space at the end of that journey of that week that he dared to go on. He experienced awe and joy in the presence of God. It was the realization, perhaps, that when he was serving Greg, he was serving Christ. The presence of the Messiah at the end of a journey. Awe and joy. So what journey are you on today? What signs is God placing around you to go on a journey of faith? And maybe it's a journey from here to the store and have a conversation in the checkout line. I don't know what it is. Maybe it's to go across the world and minister to a culture that is foreign to you. It could be somewhere in between those. But I sense that we are all called. I sense that there's a tug on all of our lives to do something like that, to go on a journey of faith and experience the presence of the Messiah at the end. Awe and joy. Let's pray for the presence of God in our life and for God to lead us. Almighty God, it might be that you're shouting at us all the time, sending us signs, and we've learned to block them out. It may be that we're actually in a posture of listening and waiting, that we are actively listening, that like those magi, we're looking up into the sky of our lives and saying, "Okay, God, what's next?" We pray, dear God, that you would help us in that gestational, imaginal stage of contemplating what's next. And once we have it, dear God, give us the proactivity of faith to go and do something about it, that your presence may be known in our reality in a different way, and that awe and joy may be experienced. In the name of the Messiah, the baby Jesus Messiah, we pray. Amen.